Jonah chapter 2, starting at verse 1. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. You cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I'm driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Well, if you're looking in at the claims of the Christian faith here today, you might be forgiven for thinking, man, Christianity is as weird as I thought. Here is a man singing from inside the belly of a fish. Does it get much weirder than that? And yet, I want us to see as we go through that this story, in some sense, couldn't be more contemporary. It couldn't speak to the universal situation that all of humanity finds himself in, as we see a God filled with mercy for those not deserving mercy. That's what we're going to see. Feel free to ask questions at the end if you're something of a skeptic here. There'll be a chance for questions coming up. But Christians, if we're here, it's important to ask ourselves, do we get this? We've talked about it already in the service. Mark is saying, look, this story is about us needing mercy and crying out for mercy. Maybe you've heard talks on that theme over and over and over again in your life. But do we get it? When we were singing, Jonah's singing at salvation, when we were singing that previous song, we sung this line, for my life he bled and died. Christ will hold me fast. Justice has been satisfied. He will hold me fast. Were we singing that, or were we just going through the motions? Or is the line that we could identify most, the one in the first verse, for my love is often cold, he must hold me fast. Jonah wants us to get this mercy. We're going to look at this story together and let this chapter help us get it. First point, you'll see an outline of where we're going on the inside of the sheets here. First point, sinking under judgment. Sinking under judgment. The story of Jonah so far is of sinking. If you were here with us last week, you'll have might remember that. Jonah was told by God in 1 verse 2, go to preach to Nineveh. He goes the opposite direction. Nineveh, he's told to go the opposite direction. He flees in the opposite direction to Tarshish. And the verses were very specific. It keeps using the word going down. He goes down to Joppa to catch the boat. He goes down onto the boat. He goes down into the belly of the boat to sleep. The storm comes. The sailors throw him overboard down into the sea. And in our passage, he goes deeper and deeper. He sinks further and further. It's like a free diver going down and down and down, only one breath left in his lungs. But not like the freediver, it seems final. So verse 5, the waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down, I sunk, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. It's about sinking. The time frame in this passage is a little bit challenging to get. So Jonah runs away, God sends a storm, Jonah's thrown into the sea, and along comes the big fish to swallow him. Chapter 2 is sung after the fish has swallowed him, but it's sung about before the fish swallowed him. Okay, it's looking back. It's looking back at the moment while Jonah is falling down in the sea. So in 2, 5 and 6, he sinks down all the way to the roots of the mountains, to the grave. Seaweed gets wrapped around his head, which presumably is in the sea, not the fish. And then the salvation moment comes as the fish comes along at the depths of the sea and swallows him and lifts him to safety eventually. That's the time frame. The picture is of him sinking, and it's sinking into death. People disagree over this. I think it's probably poetic metaphor rather than literal. Some people say Jonah literally died, and there's another miracle of him coming back to life. But death is definitely the picture. Verse 2, he's in the belly of Sheol. That's his language, which is the Old Testament word for the realm of the dead. Verse 5, the waters closed in over me to take my life. Verse 6, he's barred into this underworld land as the bars close upon him forever. Verse 7, his life is fainting away. He's utterly convinced he's about to die. I don't know if you've come across the story of Kay Longstaff. She was on a cruise on the Norwegian Star cruise ship, and she fell off the back, and the ship just sailed away without her. Well, how would you feel if that was if that was you? You would, I don't know, I'd just be convinced I was going to drown, right? Convinced that was going to be the end. She's in the water for at least 10 hours. Singing to herself to try and stay awake. But water is terrifying, isn't it? Jonah is sinking into death. And he's sinking because of sin. He's sinking because of sin. So God, in chapter 1, verse 2, asks Jonah to go to Nineveh. Says, call out against it because its evil has come up before me. Jonah refuses to go. And that is a sin. What is sin? Ultimately, it's rejecting who God is. So God is the ruler of the world. Jonah denies that because he doesn't obey the rule. He acts like he's not the ruler of the world. Think boss at work, they have authority. Refusing their command isn't just ignoring one command. If you throw it back in their face, it's rejecting the very idea that they're your boss. Jonah denies his rule. He denies God's power as well. It's pretty stupid. Plans to escape from the creator of the universe in a boat. You're denying God's power. You're denying who God is. But God couldn't, if he wanted to, suddenly sweep you up in a storm. Again, ignoring your boss assumes they don't have power to fire you. It's denying who they are. But the last thing we saw last week, Jonah's denying God's mercy as well. So in chapter 4, verse 2, you find out why Jonah doesn't want to go to Nineveh. Jonah doesn't want to speak to Nineveh because he doesn't want God to show mercy to Nineveh. Doesn't sound very nice, maybe, but the Assyrian Empire, of which Nineveh eventually became the capital, were the bully superpower of the day, raping and pillaging their way through Israel and surrounding countries. Jonah doesn't want to give God an opportunity to be merciful to Nineveh. And yet, again, it's sin in the sense it's rejecting who God is. God is a God overflowing with mercy and compassion and ready to relent from disaster. It's like asking a parent to not hold out forgiveness to a wayward son. We find ourselves in a very similar situation to Jonah. We are deniers of God. We set boundaries for God's authority or God's mercy. Either we say, God, stay off the boat of my life entirely. Or we say, okay, well, you can come on, but you're deckhand, you're not captain of this ship, that's me. We resist, we change God into a deckhand instead of the one that we should follow. Or maybe we reject his mercy as we fail to show mercy to others. We refuse to carry God's family likeness. We all deny God. Jonah's sinking because of sin. Primarily, he's sinking because of judgment, God's judgment on sin. Did you see that? God is the one causing him to sink. So verse 3, you cast me, you cast me. He's singing to God. God cast him into this. All God's waves and God's billows swept over him. I don't know if you've thought much about this. Steeped in the Old Testament, Jonah is deliberately echoing other times God judged by water. Okay, it's a theme throughout the Old Testament. God judges by water. Okay, it's this one, Noah and the Ark. And so as all humanity rebel in Genesis 6, God floods the earth. He decreates, he returns the world to just a sea of chaos and nothingness like at creation. Noah escapes the waters of judgment in the ark, but they are waters of judgment, right? There's a way through, but they're waters of judgment. Same as Israel flee Egypt. They escape through the Red Sea, but again, they are waters of judgment. Egypt are plunged into the Red Sea. I'll read it out for you. Israel sing after the judgment in Exodus 15:5. The flood covered them, and they went down into the depths like stone. You can almost hear like Jonah's read that passage in his quiet time in the morning, before he then experiences himself. He's saying, look, that's what I'm experiencing. You can imagine being one of those Egyptians as the terror of the water comes down on top of him. That's what Jonah's saying. That's what I've just experienced. I was under the judgment of God. Jonah is sinking under judgment. But scarily, all these judgments are just a picture of the greater judgment to come. Judgment on us. So in the end of the Bible, Revelation 20, verse 13, the sea gives up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they all were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This is the terrifying truth of the Bible. All of us deserve this second death and its eternal conscious torment. And yet, judgment's not where Jonah finishes. And it's not where we need to finish either. Jonah cries out from the depths. That one word from the start. Help! No breath in his lungs, but in his mind, help! He cries out to the Lord. Verse 2, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, out of the belly of Sheol, I cried. Verse 7, when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you. I prayed to you, I cried out. Back to Kay Longstaff, you just imagine her. What would she do as she fell into the water? Well, she'd start crying to the people on the ship, and then eventually when the rescue boat comes into view, she'd just be crying out, help, help. That is what Jonah does here. He feels the weight of his own failure and he throws himself on the mercy of God. He remembers God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. And so he cries out. It's significant that all the way through the song, he keeps crying out to the Lord. The Lord, it's the covenant name of God, the name that he revealed in the Old Testament. Moses was hidden in the cleft of a rock, and he said, look, I want to know what you're like, tell me your name. And he proclaimed his character as he went past, and he said, Lord, I am. Whenever you see capital L-O-R-D in the Bible, it's not the word Lord, it's the word Yahweh, the I am who I am. This is who I am. His covenant name. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But who will by no means clear the guilty? Jonah's been denying who God is, and yet now he throws himself on who God is. He says, God, the Lord, let me cry out to the Lord, the merciful, gracious God. As Jonah cries out, what happens? He's lifted by the Lord. So what happens to Kay Longstaff? The rescue boat comes along after 10 hours in the water and she is lifted to safety. Can you imagine the relief after 10 hours floating? God proves to be God. He relents from disaster. He's gracious and merciful. Verse 2, I called out to the Lord out of my distress and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. Verse 6, I went down to the depths, and yet you brought up my life from the pit. When he was sinking down and down and down, God reached down and raised him up. And we'll remember, he sends a very surprising version of rescue, right? He sends a fish. Back in chapter 1, verse 17, the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. That's the surprising rescue. Again, we said it last week, biology students, we need to chill. Maybe the miracle is not just the timing of the fish, but also that he actually survives inside the digestive juices of the fish. We don't know how it happens. It's not the big point of the passage. The big point is God sends a miraculous rescue. And Jonah says in verse 9, salvation belongs to the Lord. It's rescuing, it's saving. Maybe the point is that it is a surprising form of rescue. God keeps doing it. He keeps rescuing in surprising ways. Building a boat in the middle of a desert, if you're Noah, doesn't look very useful until the flood comes. Hitting your water on a staff, if you're Moses at the Red Sea, and the Egyptian army's coming tearing at you, looks very stupid. And yet, rescue comes. Trusting a peasant who shapes wood at the command of others and then dies as a criminal on a cross, very stupid-looking version of rescue. And yet, that is what God calls us to. He says, look at the cross. That is the place where ultimate rescue comes. You see, Jesus is the greater Jonah. I put up on the screen to save you turning to it, but you can turn to it if you want. This is Matthew chapter 12, verse 40. Jesus says he is the greater Jonah. The Pharisees are watching miracle after miracle, and they ask Jesus for more proof. And Jesus says to them, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Jesus is saying he's greater than Jonah. He's definitely saying the resurrection, Jesus coming back from the dead, is a greater sign than Jonah in the fish. Raised from actual death, not just metaphorical death. Testified to by more than just Jonah. But it's hard to know how far to stretch the idea. Maybe we're supposed to think, well, Jesus is greater than Jonah in that he's like Jonah. He plunges down. Like a deep sea diver, Jesus starts high in heaven with his Father, then he comes down to earth, down into a tiny baby, down into poverty, downed by betrayal, down to a criminal, down to a death on a cross, down to a grave, plunging so deep his oxygen supply is cut. And yet Jesus is greater than Jonah. Jonah was plunged down for his own sin. Jesus is plunged down for our sin. He dies so that we don't have to. Then he is raised up to life for our justification. Jonah is raised. He's raised by the Lord and not vain idols. So verse 8 of our passage, 2 verse 8. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. Jonah is saying, in the belly of the whale, no one else can rescue us from God's judgment and lift us. Allah, Muhammad can't save. There's no relief from judgment because there's no one taking the judgment we deserve. Remember, God's character, he shows it to Moses in the cleft of the rock, is that he's merciful, gracious, abounding in steadfast love and compassion, and yet he won't let the guilty go unpunished. Did you get that tension? The tension is all the way through the Old Testament. The tension is there as God shows mercy to Nineveh. You can't do that. Just think of what they've done. In other religions, there's no way, there's no mechanism for judgment to be taken. And yet at the cross, Jesus dies and takes the punishment we deserve. Our own strength can't swim us up to the surface. We don't have what it takes. Can't just pretend there's no judgment and this is just about God helping us in the storms of this life. It's to deny the pure and holy God. Instead, we should cry to the Lord and find mercy. Maybe we're someone here and we just think, but you just don't know what I've done in the past. If only you could see into my heart, into my head, into my life, God couldn't show mercy to me. And yet, this story says, yes, God can show mercy. God will show mercy to anyone that cries to him. Lifted by the Lord. And Jonah responds rightly. He's a model for us in verse 9. He pledges to the Lord. Jonah says, I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. We're to pledge to the Lord too. Lord, you have saved me. Now my life is yours, my time, my money, my energy. How do you want me to use it? We're to pledge to the Lord like Jonah. Okay. We can stop the sermon there. And in some sense, we'd have done Jonah chapter 2. But Jonah 2 is part of Jonah chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4. And the author, maybe it's just an anonymous author, we don't know. Maybe it's even Jonah at the end of his life, reflecting on his failure. He deliberately structures his material to make a surprising point, and we're going to do it under the title of New Depths of Hypocrisy. Okay. So Jonah 1 and 2 are a beautiful picture of personal salvation. But the structure of Jonah goes like this. Jonah chapter 1, Jonah sins and therefore needs mercy. Jonah chapter 2, Jonah is shown mercy. Jonah is very happy about it. Okay? 1 and 2. 3 and 4, Nineveh sins. Nineveh needs mercy. Nineveh shown mercy. Jonah is very angry about it. Flick over to the end of chapter 3, just to remind ourselves if we were here last week, but it's really important. 3 verse 10, God saw what Nineveh did, how they turned from the evil way. God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. 4 verse 1, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. Verse 3, take my life from me, it's better for me to die than to live. Verse 4, Jonah, the Lord says, do you do well to be angry? So why does the author put chapter 2 in Jonah? It is to show us that we should rejoice at mercy and that we need mercy. But every line Jonah sings is more rope to hang himself by when he fails to rejoice at mercy for Nineveh. Do you see how that works? I've deliberately tried to help us rejoice at mercy for ourselves personally in the first most of this sermon, but I want us to see that that's not the final stopping point for Jonah and for this book. Jonah is racked with hypocrisy. Where the word hypocrisy comes from Greek actors. It used to be a good thing if you could put one mask on, literally, to play one character in your play, and then you're a good hypocrite if you could take off your mask and put on a different mask. Just be completely different. This is rank hypocrisy from Jonah, isn't it? He can put on one mask and sing very joyously at his own salvation. And yet when it comes to mercy for others, he completely switches. It's inconsistent. Now, we're not Pharisaical prophets or unregenerate national Israel, who maybe this book is ultimately talking to, but it should get Christians asking questions. So if you're not a Christian here today, let me give an apology on behalf of Christianity if you have experienced hypocrisy in the church in any fashion. God hates hypocrisy more than we hate it. But this call to love mercy applies in so many areas of life, primarily in evangelism, but let's just think about it for a moment in other areas. We're just to love mercy. We're to take on the character of God and love mercy. At work, if we love mercy for ourselves, are we ready to show mercy to others who don't deserve it, maybe? In society, in the family, in the church. So service in church, it just does my heart good on a Sunday morning to see lots and lots of people in the building helping to set up church beforehand. It's not what people would tend to want to do on a Sunday morning, and yet people are serving. And it does my heart good to see it because it proves that people have got mercy. Mercy and humility are very closely linked. If you're proud, you'll spend your time thinking, I don't need mercy, and looking down on others and not being willing to serve. But if you think, no, I needed mercy, you're humbled and you're ready to serve others, even if they're undeserving, even if others aren't pulling their weight, we'll still serve. And it's especially true when it comes to forgiveness in church life. So when someone's wronged us, we want to be like God. We want to be ready to show mercy where there's appropriate repentance, to forgive, to seek reconciliation. Mercy has church family implications, but primarily Jonah's about God's mercy going to the nations. So it should make us ask questions about evangelism. So are there any categories, I guess we're to ask, are there any categories of people that we wouldn't want mercy to go to? When I was a student at Oak Hill Theological College, we had to go and do a two-week placement in the chaplaincy. And the one I ended up in was in Brixton Prison. I went along not quite knowing what to expect. And it turned out I was going to be leading a Christianity Explore course, so a chance to kind of look at the central claims of the Christian faith, not just for prisoners, but for vulnerable prisoners. Now, you're a vulnerable prisoner for two reasons. Sometimes it's because you've gone the wrong side of a drug gang and you need protection from other prisoners. That's what the vulnerable means. Other prisoners are going to beat you up. Or most of them are vulnerable because they're child sex offenders. And the hypocrisy of the human heart is revealed even in prison, but all the other prisoners like to look down on everyone else. I'm not that bad. I'm not a child sex offender. Imagine. That was a moment where I thought to myself, what do I believe about the gospel? Do I really want to run a Christianity Explore course for people who've been child sex offenders? Doing the course, I did it because I said I would. Doing the course, there were some people made my skin crawl more than I can explain, especially the ones who seem to have abused people in church life. And I saw no sign of repentance in their heart, and it was just, I didn't even like to think about it. It was horrific. And yet there were other people in the same group. Again, I don't know exactly what these people had done. But I thought to myself, oh man, I think I can see actual repentance in these people. I think I can see people who are gutted at sin and seem to have genuinely cried out to Jesus for mercy. How do you react to that story? Are there categories of people we wouldn't share the gospel with? One of my friend's lines on this is, you're never amazed at grace until you're outraged at grace. You're never amazed at grace until you're outraged at grace. So maybe that's one area. Are there categories of people we just wouldn't want the gospel to go to? But maybe it's broader. Categories of people we won't bother working to see evangelized, to see hear of mercy. So sometimes my failure is not in the simple, I won't share the gospel with them. It's more in the prior stage of I won't bother to even engage with the need. So I guess most of us, this is me, I'm a kind of back foot evangelist. That if someone comes up to me and says, tell me, what must I do to be saved? I'm ready to, I want to be able to answer that question. I would answer that question. But what about being, how often are we on the front foot going, this is a cricket analogy for those of you who've got no idea what I'm talking about. Are we on the front foot looking to try and see other people hear about Jesus for the gospel to go to the world? I was chatting with someone on Tuesday who works for Wycliffe Bible Translators. This is a kind of symptom, isn't it, in the church of how kind of back foot, front foot we are. I mean, there's so much to rejoice in. Because people are front foot, they want the world to be able to hear about mercy. There are 2,584 translation projects currently in progress. Praise God, the international church gets that we want mercy to go to the world. And yet, 1,521 languages don't have the full Bible. They don't have Jonah. Maybe Genesis even in their own language. 1.5 billion people are still waiting for the Bible, the whole Bible in their own language. And it was just encouraging to see her being willing to go and be a translation expert in the future, and wanting to connect with churches and help churches choose to support and give. Are we on the front foot? I heard a positive example this week in KPMG. So the KPMG Christian Group are running a Christianity Explore course, kind of in partnership with the Barge, on a Tuesday lunchtime. And it's just been encouraging to see lots of people on the front foot just working hard to see if they can get the gospel out and what they can do. I saw this long text message full of messages of gospel partnership going on. Someone was running around trying to buy sandwiches. Someone was running around booking rooms. Someone was running around trying to let people in at the base who were in through security at the bottom. Some people were actually running the course, preparing it, getting the DVD up on the screen. It was just so encouraging to see this group of people who are as busy as everyone else, right? And yet on the front foot trying to see what they can do to have other people hear of mercy. Those are corporate level applications, I guess. We can repeat them at individual levels. How will we work to see others hear of mercy? Are we on the front foot? Are we praying? Jonah needs mercy for himself. He rejoices in mercy. Let's rejoice in our mercy that we've received. And yet, let's work to be people forgiven by Jesus, who love to hear others, have others hear of mercy.